Well, thank you guys for being here. I want to thank Brandon, who's not here, for inviting me back after last week. That was our last month. That was pretty tragic. It's always a joy for me to be able to be with Christian men that have big appetites. That's always kind of fun. My dad used to make breakfast at dinner, so we got used to breaking fast that way all the time. It's also the first meal that the Lord gave with his disciples. So men's breakfast has always kind of been at the very tip top of our ideas of what it is to be together. I want to start by just saying a few things. One is, and I think that we all are aware of this, but it's a joy for me to speak to you distinctively this morning as Christian men, because this is a very dangerous time, as you know, a very dangerous time in the life of the church. And I think it really requires a gut check for all of us to come here this morning and just to examine what it is to be a man in a culture like the one that we live in. Men, especially young men in our day, are massively confused about what actually it means to be a man. First and foremost, with the myriad of all the woke ideologies that are out there, the myriad of transgender kind of thoughts, homosexuality, queer identities. Not only is that just flooding the televisions and the media outlets, it's invading our universities, it's invading high schools, and it's really remarkable that the average man actually knows what it is to be a man. There's been such a tsunami of demonic influence that's really ravished our youth, so much so that men now constantly are questioning themselves as to what is manliness. The question of their orientation, the question of the social media's explosiveness on what it is to be a man is so bombarding them that the devilish kind of doctrines that are out there make even a common man, not even a Christian man, question his own sexuality. And in fact, if you don't question your own sexuality, you're unhip or unrelevant. In other words, to be a man and to know that you're a man is portrayed as being rare or unrefined in today's culture. And we know this because of the cultural context that we find ourselves in. To one degree or another, every day of our lives is in some way confronted with these ideas. And of course, that would be a very important subject for us to explore, and that would benefit us to one degree or another. Or we could talk about what just was released last month by the Wall Street Journal. They had an article titled, "America's Young Men Are Falling Even Further Behind," referring to a staggering disconnect that young men are feeling in terms of education and jobs and relationships and usefulness. The article says this: men in their 20s and early 30s are much more likely than female peers to live with their parents, and many say they feel aimless and isolated, end quote. So what it goes on to say after this is the idea that one of the first clues that you have for a trend that kind of popped up a few years ago is when educators begin to sound the alarm on high school boys plummeting college attendance rates. In other words, they don't go to college, which can be fine in some respects, but why that's happening is because of the aimlessness that they feel. On top of that, the article says suicide rates for men ages 25 to 34 is up 30% between 2010 and 2023. According to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention data, that's the biggest increase among any age cohort. So that means, again, young men are not only not going to school, feeling disoriented, but also being tempted to kill themselves. And of course, the Bible has a lot to say on laziness and slothfulness, and that would also be a really good study. But what I want to speak about this morning, what's been gripping to me last month, and in fact even this month as well, and which I consider to be a more vital thing for us to address this morning, is not just what it is to be a biological man, not what it is just to be a disenfranchised man, but the necessity of being a faithful man, the necessity of faithfulness. Now, without a doubt, a group of Christian men of this size is more likely than not. We've all been exposed, and I know that's true because I've talked to Pastor Steve, about the greatest betrayal ever to the ministry of John MacArthur, the biggest betrayal to Grace Community Church, the biggest betrayal to the Master's Seminary, and that's namely the fall of one of our brothers who I considered a friend, a man whom you all most likely know. And in fact, it's so disorienting, we even had our last pastors meeting on Wednesday speaking again about this issue with Pastor John being present. That has sent a shockwave, obviously, all throughout the evangelical world. Over and over again, we have to ask ourselves, and I'm sure you have, who is faithful? Who is faithful? If a man of God, a gifted preacher of the Scripture, a man who had dedicated himself to decades of ministry, ministry in the lives of men like Billy Graham and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, if a man like him can be found to be unfaithful, then who is faithful? But it's not only that incident that's gripped my heart for the last few weeks. Men in my own ministry, in Grace Community Church, not pastors or seminarians, but men who are husbands, men who are fathers, employees, deacons in our church have been exposed by God's gracious hand to be adulterers and drunkards and liars and deceivers. So much so that two of them have lost their jobs last month over being inebriated at work, being drunk at work, or having carried on sexual relationships with women that they are working with, and both men have been fired for that, even with jobs that aren't Christian in terms of the employers. In addition to that, which is personal to me, both because of the international and national fall of this wonderful man, whom now we don't even know if we know who he really is, to more at personal level of men in my ministry that are falling and being reprimanded for that. You also have college students who have been recently created social media kind of cyber generated sex schemes to entice their friends of the same sexual orientation, and by posing themselves as female seducers to get them to give pictures of themselves, only to find out later that the one that was tempting them was not even a woman, but was their own friend at the university. So all of this, I don't even know if that makes sense to you, is just shocking. And then I could go to the mega level of national so-called Christianity, where you have a mega church pastor was caught recording parishioners in the bathroom of his church. There are reports of another pastor in a different church that fatally shot himself to death after being accused of molesting one of his 11 children. And all of this has happened since the fall of my friend. So with the tragic event that we learned just a month and a half, 6 weeks ago, coupled with more and more sin being uncovered in the church, it makes me want to sit there and ask ourselves, possibly isn't it true now that the return of the Lord Jesus seems more imminent than ever? It seems like with all of the unmasking of sin, all the purification of the church, that now it seems as if Lord is more on his way than ever before. And I don't say that because I'm a touchy-feely guy. I don't even think that way, but it's so clear with our eschatology as well. So what it seems like the core issue before us is our need to show ourselves faithful, okay? That we need to be faithful, and we need to examine our hearts to see if we're faithful. Who is going to be found faithful in the end? So that's the subject this morning, faithfulness. Faithfulness in your ministry, faithfulness in your marriage, faithfulness in your vocation, faithfulness in your family, and all this being tied back to faithfulness with the Lord. So I want to address the necessity of being a faithful man. That if you're taking notes or if you have an idea of where this might be going, the necessity of being a faithful man. And to do that, I've got a text that I want you to look at. But before I go to that text, I want to look at another text real quickly. So go real quickly to Revelation 2. I just want to show you something here. Revelation chapter 2, where we see in this vision of the Apostle John, these words, Revelation 2, verses 8 through 10, I'll read them for you just to set this in context before we get to our main passage. John records, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, this is what the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those whom say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. What a powerful exhortation. Be faithful. Be faithful. And as you know, that's a key word in the first three chapters of Revelation. It's also one of the three characteristics of those that return with the Lord Jesus, according to Revelation 17. And in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, we are reminded that these words are faithful and true. In other words, you can trust this to the very, very end of your life. And here, what we just read in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death. The verb be is in the present imperative. And get this, this is the only command to be faithful in the entire Bible. To be faithful. So there's two ways you can interpret this. And again, I'm just setting the kind of the groundwork for us this morning. Be faithful, meaning do not deny Christ, which is imperative, even if it costs you your life. And number two, be faithful until you take your last breath and are granted eternal life. So be prepared to die for Christ by being faithful for Him as you live. So be faithful, gentlemen, until you die. Be faithful while you live. Be faithful to that lovely gal that somehow you convinced her to marry you. Be faithful to your marriage vows. Be faithful to your children that God granted you. Be faithful to teach them and live out the gospel before them. Be faithful to your employer, even those that are unreasonable, the Apostle Peter tells us. Be faithful to your ministry in this wonderful church. Be faithful to your calling as a Christian. And you do all of this because Jesus commands His church to be faithful to Him until, as the hymn writer says, the death dew lies cold on my brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. One more thought before I get into my main text. Just another. There's a parable in Luke 18. And just turn there again for a moment. I'm hesitating before I get there because I'm kind of backing the car up. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And I want to show you something that seems pretty familiar, a familiar story, I think. And then I'm going to show you something that's not so familiar. The familiar part here, if you remember this parable, is it's about prayer. It's a parable about how to be persistent in prayer. We don't have to read it, but there's a widow who has a life that is so filled with a unjust opponent. She has injustice in her life. Someone was so staunch in being against her as an adversary. So she just kept bothering this unrighteous judge over and over again and kept knocking and was so insistent, so adamant, that he gave her protection from this opponent because she just kept on keeping on. And that was the main gist of that. That's the part you know. But here's something I want to show you in verse 8 that is unfamiliar. After all we've read about that, her persistence, and finally he says, I'll give in to you. It says in verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Let me actually go to verse 7. Now, will God not bring about justice for the elect who cry out to him day and night, and he will delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? Will he find that faith on the earth? Where does that come from? This whole thing is about prayer. And then all of a sudden he goes into this section about finding faithfulness on the earth when Christ comes back. If you look at the section right before this, just in verse 33 of chapter 17, it says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Verse 34, I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding grain in the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men in the field, one will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. So the beginning of this section on prayer begins with the return of Christ, thoughts about the return of Christ, and then he transitions into this section about persistency, and then he ends it by bracketing this in the same way about the coming of the Son of Man. So the implication here, just so you know, is on a section of persistent prayer that in the end, the Son of Man will come. It's really about faithfulness. One commentator says this: there's a clear link between this parable and the teaching about the day of the Son of Man that closes the previous chapter. There is to be an interval, perhaps a long one, between the promise of His coming and its fulfillment. And listen to this: those who are faithful to Him will be sorely tried, and they will be tempted to give up their faith and cease to pray with simple confidence that the day of their vindication will truly come. In other words, it is possible, men, for you to stop praying because you don't see what you think is the coming of Christ actually materializing, and so you stop being faithful. Now, with that being said, I want to spend the rest of the time in the 16th chapter of Corinthians. I didn't know, 1 Corinthians 16, I didn't know your hats were going to be saying this, so I had no idea. So it just so happens, as you know how the Lord is, that I want to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 16 with just two verses, verse 13 and 14. I know these are familiar verses to you, obviously, but I want to show you that the apostle says something. The apostle Peter says, I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder, so I feel like I'm in good hands here. And I want to bring these two verses to you because I want you to look at these verses and the idea of faithfulness in Christian living, faithfulness for men. So listen carefully as I read this, obviously, answer that you know very well to what is the question of what really is a man. And he says this at the very end of this letter. He says, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Now, you probably know the context, obviously, in this setting of these verses, that Paul's speaking about the coming of Timothy and Apollos, and directly then he speaks of the need for these men to be received well into the church, and he's going to send them, and right here in the middle of that section, he says, but until that help comes to you, I want you to take these two chosen vessels and protect them, and then he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, do everything in love. So this is the Christian man's marching orders, if you will. You might call it the necessity of faithfulness for Christian men. In other words, the apostle here is saying this idea of faithfulness. He's not using the word faithfulness, but he's describing what faithfulness looks like. And of course, he does this specifically for the faithfulness of men. Now, if you have read that, and as you've probably discussed this before in your group here, you ask yourself the question, what does he mean, first and foremost, before we start to unpack this, what does he mean to act like a man? What does acting like a man, acting like men, mean? Now, we're going to go a lot deeper into that in a moment, but just suffice it to say, first, please note that each of these five attributes that are in this section are imperatives. They're imperatives. In other words, each of these characteristics are linked to commands of what you ought to be. And they're supposed to be doing these things without hesitation, without resistance. This is the divine order from heaven for all men in the church. It may well be, as you shall see, that all the first four attributes that we're going to unpack have a military background, like a commander's orders to his soldiers, and so it's very fitting. We know that Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy to endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 6, we know that Paul also uses the same terminology, the Christian battle with the armor and the breastplate and the helmet, because rarely is there more of a manly metaphor than that of a soldier. Even in chapter 9 of the same letter in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the idea of being a soldier when he says in verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, trying to make an argument, but using again the idea of soldier. So the Christian life, at least for the man of God, the man who is in the church, a Christian man can be seen perhaps more clearly through the imagery of a soldier than any other thing. And so Paul uses this terminology, military terminology here, to get the picture of what it is to be a man. I often tell people, you wouldn't know this, but when I was a boy, I was always sitting in the feet of my dad's lazy boy rocker, which is kind of a metaphor there. But where we'd sit at the bottom of his chair, my brother and I, and he would just tell us stories of when he was in World War II. He was underwater demolition team. He joined at 16 years of age when he was six. When he was in 1944, my father was a very interesting man, a man of unusual passion, a man of devoted to Christ, devoted to living for his family and for the church. A Bible teacher for 40 years. And we would sit at the edge of his chair and we would let him tell us these stories. And he would talk about how he joined at 16 years of age the army because his brother, my uncle, was shot down in Normandy. And they didn't have, of course, email. They didn't have text messages. So it took a long time to find out that actually he was in a hospital in France. So my father allowed my grandmother and my grandfather and convinced them to let him join the service. And he would be there and tell us stories about boot camps in Texas and German SS troopers and how by the time he was 17 years old, he'd been in three major invasions in World War II. So in my life, and my last name is Patton, so in my whole life has been this soldier metaphor has been very, very prominent, very, very important. Unfortunately, I don't know if you know this, but after high school, instead of going into the military, I actually went to Hollywood to try to be an actor. And so I've been soldiers, but only in films and TV. I've never been a legitimate one. So to play the part of a man also makes sense to me, but to play the part of a soldier makes even more sense. Paul says all men, regardless of your background, regardless if you were raised in a military home or not, he goes, you're to act this way. Whether you're a soldier or not, you have to act like a man and do the things that are proper for being a man. One commentator has translated this section like this. He says, when under attack, stand fast in the faith and yield not an inch. In time of battle, play a hero's part. Like a well-equipped and well-trained soldier, be strong to fight for your king. And then at the very end of this section, the metaphor changes as you see in verse 14. So whatever a Christian soldier is supposed to be, and the persons around that soldier, it's supposed to be done in love. So the Christian life, there must be a courage that will never retreat and never fail, all encompassed as we shall see in love. This is the imperative for the Christian man. So if you want to be faithful, and I hope you do, and I hope you look at your own life as I have in the past month and a half to think of if a man like the man that I know and thought I knew could be unfaithful in that way, it could be possible for all of us. We are going to spend this morning, at least with the time I have left, just to look at how to be faithful men. What does it mean to be a faithful man? How is it that he says in verse 13 to act like men should be understood? Real quick, let me take that apart. Andrizomai. Andrizomai, it's also translated to play the man, to play the hero's part. So we've been given a role, and the role is to play this part in life, in the church. And the role is, the role of a lifetime is to be a man, to play the man, to do the things that a man would do. Even, and that's in us so deep, isn't it? I mean, even before I came to California to be an actor, or to pursue that, or try, or to fail at that, I remember being in the backyard and playing like I was Daniel Boone. Remember that television show? Some of you guys are too young for that. But I would go in the backyard and pretend like I was being hunted down by savages and have my, you know, my Davy Crockett kind of rifle back there. Because I think it's just innate in every young man, and every man, really, to be the hero, to want to be a hero, to be a young man and think that way is so necessary and so important. And then once you become a man, you just don't know how to play the part anymore. So Paul's going to give us some of these directions. By the way, there is no rite of passage, as you know, to become a man in our culture. There's no way to walk through the ring of fire. There's no kind of thing that you do to help your children, even though I would encourage you, if you ever come to the time where you want to explain to them about the facts of life, there is something called the Passport to Purity, which is a really good little device to use on how to lead your children through understanding all of those aspects that are uncomfortable about puberty and girls and the whole thing. That's a good thing. But there really is no rite of passage for us, except when you're 21 years old, then you're given permission by the culture to become a drunkard. Other than that, there really isn't anything else that helps us. So we are going to say now how to do this. How are we going to play a man? And to help you grasp this, I've tried to break this down in a way that I thought would be helpful, because as I think about this, if you're going to play a part, you want to study the part. And so we're going to study different parts of a man to understand what it is that we should be. And so first we're going to look at a man's eyes. And I've titled this, "The Eyes of a Faithful Man Must Be Watchful." You'll like that. The eyes of a faithful man must be watchful. And I get this just from the first phrase here in verse 13, be watchful. This is the Legacy Standard Version. You might also say be alert or be on the alert. In other words, men, if you want to play the part of a faithful man, the first thing that you've got to do is you've got to be aware of what's going on around you. You've got to be aware of keeping your eyes open. Be aware of your surroundings. That's the idea that's going on here. Faithful men have open eyes. Faithful men keep their eyes open, which means you've got to be aware of what's happening in your world. You've got to be aware of what's happening in your church. You've got to be aware of what's happening in your home and in your own heart. Faithful men must have open eyes. I remember one time, true story, my father was telling me, when he was in boot camp in Texas, right before he went out to the South Pacific, that he had been given orders to go around a fenced area where they kept SS troopers that they had gotten from Europe and sent to Texas and kept them there as prisoners of war. And they would go around the circumference of the entire area that was all barbed wired. And the men inside there would be playing with a ball, a medicine ball, hitting it like it was a soccer ball. And as my father was going around the circumference of this area, he came across his friend who had fallen asleep guarding the gate. And so my dad, and if you knew him, you would see this is totally typical. My dad woke him up by punching him in the face so hard it knocked his teeth out. And I asked my dad, as he's telling us this at his feet, "Dad, why did you do that?" He said, "Well, because if I had reported him, they could have killed him for that." They could have killed him. Just so you know, the Manual of Military Law says this: "A sentinel found asleep or drunk at his post while on active service would, if the character and circumstances of the offense were sufficiently grave, be liable to suffer death," end quote. In other words, they'll kill you if you fall asleep. The implication is that these men among us that are asleep at the wheel. There's men among us that are asleep at their posts, and their families are in danger, and their church is in danger unless we wake up. And I don't care if you're asleep at your work or asleep in the pulpit. Just because your eyes are open doesn't mean you're awake. And though our Lord, if you belong to Him, will pardon you, ultimately still, so many men are living their lives in peril. They're living their lives in peril because they won't keep their eyes open to see the danger that's right before them. So that's the idea here. Be on your post with open eyes and be on the alert. And you can take this negatively and positively. Let me just first look at this negatively. It refers to the need to be watchful against the enemy. Okay, if you're still with me. To be watchful against the enemy. A man is to guard against the enemy and the dangers that might come against him in his family and in the church. And remember, these dangers are everywhere. Satan himself is a false teacher. False teachers disguise themselves as angels of light. So you have to be aware, negatively guard against the enemy. In secular Greek, the word here, Gregorio, is used to describe people carefully crossing a river while slipping on slippery stones. If they didn't pay attention to how they walked, they would slip, they would mess up. So be aware and be active. So the idea of vigilance is here, to stay alert and be cautious. It's a word also used of mental alertness, the condition of the mind opposite to that which characterizes sleep. It means to take heed lest through remission you would destructively have calamity overtake you. This is the same word, you don't have to look it up now, that we have in Acts 20:31 when Paul's addressing the Ephesian elders. And he says, "Therefore, be on the alert." Same word, present imperative. "Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." If you're taking notes, Colossians 4:2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert." 1 Thessalonians 5:6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Revelation 3:2. Again, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So this is all over Scripture, but this is really the time that we need to do this. This is the time when you need to keep yourself in a place of alertness, of watchfulness. So a real man, a faithful man, is to be on the alert to every possible threat that can possibly happen concerning his soul negatively. But there's also a positive aspect, and I alluded to it in the very beginning of our time. Contextually here, it also could be on the alert positively, looking for the coming of the Lord. Be watchful for His return. Not only be watchful for enemies, but be watchful for the coming of the Lord. And that's very practical. And I said that earlier, but there's just too many Christian men who live their lives as if Christ is never going to come back. But Jesus said in Luke 12:35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. So I don't know if you thought about this much, but if you really believe that Jesus is coming back, wouldn't it affect the way you live? Wouldn't it affect the way you lead your home? Wouldn't it affect the way that you were watchful over your own personal sin? Wouldn't you be watchful over the enemies of your soul and watchful for the coming of the King? You would be acting like a man because the greatest man, the God-man, is coming. That's the idea here. So you'll be found faithful if you have those kind of eyes. Number two. Next, not only are we going to look at the Christian man's eyes to understand what does it mean to play the part of a man, but number two, I want to look at the feet of a faithful man. And I wrote this as, the feet of a faithful man must be firm. The eyes of a faithful man must be watchful, and the feet of a faithful man must be firm. And I say that because, again, that's what he says in verse 13, be stand firm in the faith. Stand firm. Have your eyes open and your feet plotted in the soil. So this is essential. I hope I'm not going too quick with this. But if you have your eyes open, but your stance is weak, then you're still going to be vulnerable to attack. You can see the enemy coming, but you have no footing, you're going to fall. So remember, if the first command has not been obeyed, there's a small chance that the second command is going to be obeyed either. If there's not been any watchfulness in a man's life, then there's not likely that there's going to be much steadfastness in his life. They go together. So standing firm here in the Greek is stēko, is to be in a continuous state of believing the truth of the gospel. Be immovable. Have your feet firmly, steadfastly planted in the soil of your convictions. And again, what are we to stand firm in? Your faith. What does that mean? Stand firm in the faith. You and I are to be planting our feet spiritually deep into the convictions that we hold. To be always in a state of believing. To believe what we believe more. To be more resolute, more profoundly convinced. Stand firm, unmoved in the faith. This command parallels 1 Corinthians 15:58, when he says, be steadfast, immovable, keep standing firm, make this the habit of your life. Of course, the only way to stand firm here is to have a rock-solid, unshakable foundation. And the foundation is here, the faith. The faith. This is not subjective faith, believing, but it's objective faith, the object you believe on. John MacArthur says, the faith of which Paul speaks here is not the faith of trusting, but the faith of truth, the content of the gospel. So indeed, in the New Testament, the faith, that phrase, more often than not, refers to sound Christian doctrine, especially the gospel. Paul had just written in this same context, chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, now, to make known to you, brother, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. In other words, Paul is saying, in essence, keep standing in the firmness of the gospel that you have received. The gospel saved you in the past, justification, past tense salvation. It continues to save you daily, progressive sanctification, and it will save you unto heaven, glorification. So the faith refers not to the act of believing, but rather to what is believed. The phrase stand firm has three modifiers, and it's always to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm in one's spirit, or the spirit, the Holy Spirit, and to stand firm in the Lord. So again, to stand firm, to be standing with all of your might on the gospel and what you have been taught, and to continue to study and to continue to believe what you have received. To be fair, it could also mean the faith itself, because Jesus uses it in John 8 in this way, speaking of the devil does not stand in the truth. The devil understands the truth, but he does not stand in it. So he does. It is true that you could also be one to stand in your faith, not only objectively, but subjectively as well. What kind of man does that? What kind of man is always that steadfast? Well, at the height of World War II, Protestant theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for taking a stand against Hitler. And yet he continued, even while he was in prison, to urge his fellow believers to resist the Nazi tyranny. And a group of Christians who were believing that Hitler was the Antichrist asked Bonhoeffer, "Why do you expose yourself to all this danger? Jesus will return any day, and all your work and suffering will be for nothing." And Bonhoeffer replied, "If Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I'll rest from my labor. But today I have work to do. I must continue the struggle until it is finished," end quote. Meaning his life, meaning a noose around his neck. "Until that day, I will still be faithful." Meaning until our life is over, we want to stand firm. So when it comes to the faith, again, keeping this in your mind, the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints, I think many times a man sometimes can long for something more than that. I think that's why you see all these little strands of strange Christian teachings that come out. It's like you want something more. You're not just standing firm in what you have. But do that. Go back, review your systematic theology, read your Bible, have discipleship, ground yourself in what you already know. I'll never forget one time my dad, I kind of collect Bibles. You guys probably do too. I have a bunch of them, like in every room. And I remember my dad one time came to me, he goes, "Why don't you just read the one you have more?" And I thought, well, because I like leather, Dad. I just like having other Bibles. But that's the idea here. You don't need to have a lot of other things. Know the book you have better. So, in addition to our watchfulness, in addition to the need to keep our eyes open, we have also the need to keep our feet planted. So your eyes are open, your feet are planted in the gospel and the truth of Scripture. Number three, we're going to go from the eyes to the feet to the bones. Paul tells us that the eyes of a faithful man must be watchful, the feet of a faithful man must be firm, and now number three, the bones of a faithful man must be mature. And that's where that phrase, act like men, I'm using that as a metaphor. Why am I using the metaphor of bones? Because the idea of maturity, the act of a man found in growing up, no longer being a child, growing past being a kid, your bones have matured. I probably get that metaphor because my son, my middle son named Tommy, after me, when he first started playing football, he had this pain in his knee, and we had to take him into the doctor, and we found out that it was something called Osgood-Slaughter disease, OSD, and what that is when you have an irritation of the growth plate at the top of the shin bone. In other words, he was still growing, and that pain in his body was coming from the fact that he wasn't done yet. He's done now. He's 20 years old. He does shot put for the Masters University, and he's 6'1", 250. But back then, his bones were still growing. He had to grow up. So the idea here is growing up. Act like men, play the man, grow up, stop acting like children. That's profound. The thought for them to be courageous like men as opposed to little children is how it is to be a mature man. And you see maturity used all throughout 1 Corinthians in the same way. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, earlier in the same book, he says that they are men of flesh as to infants in Christ. He starts to kind of play off this idea of immaturity. 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul had written, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." And then, of course, the famous section in 1 Corinthians 13, when he's talking about love, he says also in that section, "When I was a child, I used to talk as a child and think as a child and reason as a child. But when I became a man," same book here, "I put aside childish things." So Paul compares a man, or what a real man should be, in contrast to a child who just lives in childish ways. And I think this is so important. I don't even know if we always think about this. To be a man means stop being immature. To be a man means put away those things that are childish. So when Paul says faithful men first act like men, he's talking about growing into a man that's courageous. Be brave, conduct yourself in a courageous way, behave yourself, and have wisdom like a man. Aristotle, interestingly enough, used this same word to indicate the courage, the mean, or the difference between the average between fear and confidence. It was the mean between the two of these, which was, again, maturity. Also, the word is used in ancient manuscripts in this way, "Therefore, do not be faint-hearted, but be courageous." So it has this idea of courage as well. It's time to be a man. So the question is, how do you know what it is to be a man? We've talked about it in the beginning. We've unpacked it a little bit now even more. But to get really specific, how do you know when you're acting like a man instead of a boy? Al Mohler writes, "When does a boy become a man? The answer to this must go far beyond biology and chronological age. As defined in the Bible, manhood is a functional reality demonstrated in a man's fulfillment of responsibility and leadership." Let me say that again. Demonstrated a man's fulfillment of responsibility and leadership. And then he goes on to unpack this in two really great little treatises that he has. You can find it online, called The Marks of Manhood, Part 1 and Part 2, Al Mohler. I'm going to read a little bit of this, but it would be very helpful, especially if you're raising young men, to know this, because as you're teaching young men, as you know, you're teaching yourself at the same time. He says this about what it means to be a man. Number one, he says, spiritual maturity sufficient to lead a wife and children. You want to know how mature you got to be? How strong your bones need to be? He says, number one, be mature enough to lead a wife and a child. A man must be ready to lead his wife and children in a way that will honor God, demonstrate godliness, and inculcate Christian character, and lead his family. In other words, you can't stay a spiritual boy. Number two, he says, spiritual maturity is sufficient to be a responsible husband and father. You have to have your bones strong enough to be a responsible husband and father. True masculinity is not a matter of exhibiting supposed masculine characteristics devoid of the context of responsibility. Again, he goes back to this. Be responsible. Number three, economic maturity sufficient to hold an adult job and handle money. This is important. The portrait of young manhood made popular in the media and presented as normal through entertainment is characterized by economic carelessness, self-centeredness, and laziness. And then he says, a real man knows how to hold the job. And he goes on and on with all these different functions. Number four, you need to have the physical maturity sufficient to work and protect a family. A man must be ready to put his physical strength on the line to protect his wife and children and fulfill his God-assigned task. A boy must be taught to channel his developing strength and emerging size into self-consciousness of responsibility, recognizing that adult strength is to be combined with adult responsibility and true maturity. And then he goes on, I won't list them all. Sexual maturity sufficient to marry and fulfill God's purposes. A boy must understand that as he travels through the road of puberty, and it wakes his sexuality, that he's accountable to God for the stewardship of that gift. And then he talks about moral maturity, sufficient to be an example of righteousness. So you can all boil this down. And I would encourage you to read this. Again, The Marks of a Man, Part 1 and Part 2. You can boil it down to this. Biblical manhood does not develop in a vacuum. Biblical manhood is a boy's first most important teacher is his dad, and one of the father's chief responsibilities is to inspire his son toward what true manhood is, because people don't even know. There was a story I heard one time. There was a bunch of men. I don't know who said this story. It was, they found themselves in an elevator with a bunch of other men, and they were all tired. They're coming up back from a day of work. And all of a sudden, the elevator came to a stop, and the door opened, and this larger-than-life cowboy was right in front of them. He had a battered old hat and stained sheepskin coat and logger boots. And he looked them up and down, and he said, "Good evening, men." And the writer said, "All of us straightened up and squared our shoulders. We were trying to live up to the name of men." Because when you see one, you go, okay, I don't feel like maybe I am one. Play the part. Play the part. So now Paul goes on and tells us that the eyes of a faithful man must be watchful, the feet of a faithful man must be firm, the bones of a faithful man must be mature, and now, number four, the arms of a faithful man must be strong. And we get that just in that small little phrase, be strong. Be strong. Why do I say arms? Well, it helps you remember the idea of being strong here is just to be powerful, to be, in the Greek, continuing to exert the effort, to live for Christ, as the Scripture has told us to do. So, you can't play the part of a man unless you're strong, bottom line. Be strong, the original more accurately means become strong. Become strong. So, let me ask you, what's the use? What use is it to tell a man to be strong? Mostly it's a waste of words. Go ahead and be strong, because they're going to think that you need to now join a gym or something like that, or they need to go run a mile. But you can't be purchased this kind of strength through a gym membership, and it can't be gained through muscular exertion. Where does this strength come from? All you have to do is go to the only other place this word is used in the Scripture to throw a little understanding, and that's Ephesians 3:16. Paul writes, "Be strengthened with the might by His Spirit in the inner man." Be strengthened with the might by His Spirit in the inner man. The strength comes from the Spirit of God. The strength that He's asking for, that you must have, and that I need, is through the Holy Spirit. John Gill, a commentator from 18th century, writes, "Courage is not from nature, but from grace. It is a gift of God. It is He that gives strength and power to His people. Not bodily strength only, but spiritual strength." So this strength, this manly strength, is from God. It's accessed by prayer, and it's exercised through holiness. So a man who is strong is a man weak in himself and strong in grace. A man who is truly strong is not the man who yells at his wife or sits in silence when she's ridiculing him like a wounded dog, or when he doesn't get his way. A man who is serving others is strong in the Lord, filled with power from believing the truth, and is convicted to live that way every single day of his life. He will fail, but he gets back up. The person who thinks he's strong is the greatest danger. The person who thinks he's strong is in the greatest danger of falling. So we have eyes, feet, bones, arms, ready for battle. What's missing? The last one here. Our time is almost over. So we have the eyes, the feet, the bones. Now, the last attribute is going to be the heart. The heart. Number five, the heart of a man must be loving. The heart of a man must be loving. And you see that again in verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. So a Christian man is to have eyes of watchfulness, feet for steadfastness, bones for maturity, arms for strength, and a heart for love. And let me add something to this idea of having a heart, and this will end our time. Look at verse 14 again. What does it mean? Let all you do be done in love. What does that mean? You know, what takes ultimate courage is to love. What takes ultimate courage is to love. What really fulfills a man's heart, what really defines you as a man, is that you're a man that loves. That everything that you do, every step you take, every word that you speak, is done ultimately for the goal of love. And that's why he spent in 1 Corinthians this whole book, especially with verse 13, what brings the church together? Love. That's why he unpacks that whole thing in that chapter. Above all, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So love, like spiritual strength, comes from the Lord. And 1 John tells us that we ought to love each other, for love is from God. So your eyes are to watch out in love. Your feet are to remain steadfast in love. Your bones are to be to maturing in love. Your arms are to be strengthened in love. And your heart is to beat courageously in love. That's heartfelt love. That's what it means to be a husband and a father and a lover and a believer and a worker and a citizen and all the other things. And here's something I want you to notice. This command is in the present imperative in the middle voice, calling for the keeping of all four commandments in 1 Corinthians 16:13, that everything, let all that I just taught you be done in love. It's just worth noting, he didn't say with love, he's saying in love. It's a small in love. It's the preposition in instead of with. It's called a locative of sphere, which is just a grammatical way of saying something like in a, that's in a ball, in a circle. So the sphere, everything is the idea of love. It encompasses everything. The atmosphere of all those commands are to be done in the sphere of love. So Paul's not saying do the previous four commands and then do this one with love, or do the previous four commands accompanied by love in this. No, everything is to be in the atmosphere of unconditional, God-like, God-enabled love. That's what makes you a real man. Be faithful. The necessity of faithfulness in the Christian man. We are to be strong, and everything is to be done in love. Love first, foremost Christ. Let that trickle down to your love for your children, your wife, your church, and your world. But let it be in love. John Huss, a Bohemian reformer, was burned at the stake, 1415. And before his accusers lit the fire, they placed on his head a paper crown with devils painted on it. And he answered the mockery of having this crown by saying, Jesus Christ, my Lord, wore a crown of thorns for my sake. Why should I then not for his sake wear this light crown, be it ever so shameful? Truly, I will do it willingly. That's love. That's love. And after the wood was stacked up in Huss's neck, the Duke of Bavaria asked him to renounce his preaching of the gospel and trusting completely in the Word of God and loving Jesus Christ to the very end of his life. He said, in truth of the gospel which I preached, I die willingly and joyfully today. And it says, upon those final words, the wood was ignited and Huss died while singing, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy on me. So stand fast in that same kind of picture of what a man looks like. Act like a man in that way. Don't cling to the failures of the men who in the past have been so apparent to us, both in the world at large, in our sphere locally, as well as what we know in other churches. Let the past and those failures not stand in your way to be faithful. Now I want to end by just this one comment, because I wrote this because I thought this would be helpful. No one's asked me this because you guys are so kind, but how did I get lost last month? how did that happen? And I really took it to heart. You don't even know. And I thought it was a parallel. I think like a lot of pastors do. I just think in spiritual metaphors all the time. I'm going, how did I get lost? So I want to use my experience to help you. Okay? How not to get lost. Okay? Number one, I didn't double check where I was going. Now you would think, I actually preached at this church many years ago when you were at the other location. And Steve was here and I spent some time with him. It was great. But I really haven't gone to Bakersfield. I really don't get out much. And so as I'm going, I didn't double check. When I got into I got up at 4 o'clock that morning. At 5 o'clock, I checked the time. So it was about an hour and 6 minutes away from my home. And I go, okay. And then I took a shower. And by the time I checked my I turned off my phone and I turned it back on. It said it was an hour and 46 minutes away. I'm going, what? What happened? It's like 5 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. And so I just rushed out the door. I was ready, prepared, got in the car, got some Starbucks. And when I got on the freeway, instead of going to the right, I went to the left. And I don't know, I just trusted my device, which I'm going to talk about in a second. I didn't double check. I was driving and singing and spiritual songs and praying and listening to John MacArthur on the radio, and I was going the wrong way the whole time. So you can go the wrong way doing good things, number one. Number two, I was distracted. I was so distracted. Again, doing good things, doing ministry, doing wonderful ministry for men like you. And yet, I was so distracted by things around me, I didn't pull the car over, get a clear head, and make sure that my coordinates were right. Number two, three, I didn't pick up the hints around me. You know, it didn't start to look like Bakersfield after a while, you know, like the ocean. No, I mean, it wasn't that bad, but there were hints. And as I'm going, this is interesting. This is kind of the way to Palm Springs. This is odd, but I'm still in my little bubble, in my zone, cruise control, if you will, not paying attention. Didn't pick up on the hints around me. Sometimes we don't pick up on the hints around us when it comes to our own faithfulness or lack of therein. Number four, I trusted an outside source instead of my inner sense of intuition. In other words, I kind of knew after a while something was not right. I kind of knew. But I just, this thing has been so faithful. And it deceived me. And I deceived myself. And I'll tell you how that happened in a second. Well, I'll tell you right now. The hour and 6 minutes, when I turned off my phone and then redid it again, I didn't go back. I thought the same cord. It was sending me to a different place because I didn't check again the direction I was going. So say this in passing, there's been a few things in your life and in my life too where you start to have a little bit of, I wouldn't say trust your intuition all the time because that sounds very kind of worldly, but the idea is sometimes when something feels off, it's off. And something doesn't feel right, it's not right. And so don't sit there and go, nah, that's just, you know, I'm just, why? Because I'm distracted, I didn't check where I was going, and I wasn't sensitive to the intuition that told me something's wrong. Number five, I allowed myself not to pull over because I was so urgent to do ministry here. I was behind schedule, and so all I had to do, literally, was pull over for 5 minutes and sit there and go, but no, I wanted to be here on time. You know, by the time I found where I was 2 hours away from you guys. The other direction. It was a sad day in my life. And you might not understand this, but I literally had tears in my eyes because I wanted to be here so bad, and I wanted to be able to talk about this so badly. And then for me to be lost, the metaphor hit me. And plus, I'm getting older. The metaphor just hit me really hard. And so it was important. And then number six, I didn't thoroughly prepare. Boy, this morning I did. You wouldn't believe this. I know you're not going to believe me, but I got up at 3 o'clock to be here. I was up at 3 o'clock in the morning just going over details, just, you know, making sure, you know, didn't want to get lost this time. I probably checked my phone like 5 times, you know, but I didn't prepare last time. I just got up and I was urgent. And the urgency killed me. And then lastly, and this doesn't fully apply to everything, but I traveled alone. I'm not going to bring my wife to this, obviously. But guarantee, if my wife was in the car, I would have not gotten lost. Guarantee. She'd gone, where are you going? What in the world are you doing? And so, now if take those and now look at your own life and say, how could you get lost? How is it possible? Well, one, and just briefly, do you know where you're going? Do you know the direction you're going? Because maybe you don't. Maybe you're at church, you're at this Christian men's gathering. You seem to be in the right place, but do you know where you're going? Number two, don't get distracted. Even sermons, even podcasts, even the upcoming election, you can get distracted. You can get distracted on whether or not you're really being faithful because there's so many good things going on, so many interesting things going on. Pick up the hints around you. The hints around you sometimes will come from your own self. When you start to see good habits decreasing and bad habits increasing. I think about this all the time. I think about a dam. And I think about how just that little crack starts. And how after a while no one really notices. And you all know this very well. But then it just spider webs into this devastation. And no one really sees it coming. I don't know, as you know what I'm talking about, where my friend, if he really noticed, he had to have noticed. He had to have noticed that something was happening, and he didn't pay attention to the hint. And the hint is sometimes when you number one, when you're just not reading the Bible. You know, I know it sounds like such a simple thing, but sometimes men go, I've been in the faith for years. I know what the Bible says. I know that story. You know, if you ever start to get that attitude, it's a dangerous attitude, because how do you know that you know so much? Don't you want to notice and go, wow, I'm pulling back. I don't have my foot to the pedal anymore. I'm kind of on cruise control. Also, don't trust outside sources instead of your inner sense of intuition. Everybody else in your life might be sitting there going like, man, you seem like you're doing really good. And you know, how's it going? And you might go, well, do I look like it's going okay? And they're going, yeah. You go, yeah, it's going well. You can convince yourself by external sensibilities that you're okay when you know you're not. You know something dark is growing. And then it says, I allowed myself to not pull over because I was urgent to get to my ministry. You know, sometimes you got to pull over the car. And I really think even the drive up here this morning for me, I was telling the table over here, just such a beautiful thing, because I am so urgent. I am so busy, where I just had some time to think about spots where I've over the years driven this way. I used to go to Visalia all the time because one of the dentists there in our wonderful man, Del Campo, was helping us out when you're in seminary with our dental issues. And I had a lot of dental issues. And so I went there and I was just remembering things. I didn't have an agenda. My sermon was done and I could just think, and I wasn't urgent, and it was helpful. Maybe you're not thoroughly prepared, and definitely don't travel alone. And I think that's one of the lessons in ministry, at least for me. I don't travel a lot. I don't really go any place. I say that I just got back. I haven't traveled. I went to Calgary, Canada, and then I went to the mountains a few weeks ago. But really, I'm at Grace Church. I'm like furniture. I don't go anywhere. But what you need to know is, though, even if it's just daily, you need to start to keep yourself in check with, when you travel alone, you can get in trouble. And you want to make sure the Billy Graham rule is, of course, you know, never travel with a woman by yourself. Never travel with a woman who's not your wife by yourself, ever. And you might say that's so inconvenient, but man, you will stop yourself from devastating your own life. So protect yourself from you. Protect yourself from you. Let's pray. Father, help us to be faithful. None of us here are pretending to be anything that we're not. But if someone might be pretending, Lord, help them to see it clearly before they are devastated in a head-to-head collision with you. Help us to understand that our faith must be real, that all of the things we've just talked about, standing firm and keeping our eyes clear and strong and courageous, all of those attributes need to flow not just from our flesh, but from a relationship with you. Help us to remember that on that final day when you do return for us, your church, that we do not want to be like those poor souls in Matthew 7. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles just to have the Lord Jesus tell us that he doesn't know us at all? Help us from that. Protect us from that eternal doom, and give faithfulness a new ring in our ears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.